The rules we looked at during the first half of the class had to do with what the author called the preliminary rules, just the general concepts that you approach any text with. And now he moves on to another section in the book called the general sense. Again, this is not focusing on the specific text. It's something you need to be aware of and do as you're getting ready to focus on the specific text. So the general sense. And again, I've just picked a few of these rules out. I think you'll see how they apply to what he's calling the general sense. And here's one of them here. Rule number 8, the author's own explanation. We just did that with Matthew chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. We let Matthew explain to us what he meant by lame and blind and dumb and maimed. And in fact, we always should be looking for that when we're reading the Bible, to let the speaker himself explain what he means. So the rule says, let an author's own explanation of his meaning take precedence over any other interpretation. That's just word for word what it says on page 74 in your textbook. Some good examples of that in the New Testament and the Gospels would be Jesus explaining his own parables. Parables were figurative. Parables were not necessarily true, even though they are true to life. That is, they're not like allegories or fantasies. They are true to what happens in life, whether they were literal, actual descriptions of things that happen in life or not. So they're true to life. Many times Jesus would explain, either to his audience as a whole or to his disciples, part or all of the parable after he told it. Other times he didn't. When he does, we don't want to start trying to interpret that parable without first hearing Jesus explain himself. Cody.
Another good example is in Revelation 19:8. It talks about the bride of Christ traveling to Christ. It says, and her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is righteousness of the saints.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly a case where that is taking place, where it talks about that the dress you see in that figurative image being drawn there is actually explained to be the righteousness of the saints. And same way with Jesus explaining to Nicodemus about the new birth. He says a person is born again, has a new birth. Nicodemus says, how is it going to be possible for me, an old man, to enter my mother's womb again and be born again? Think Nicodemus is suddenly has moved from the role of rabbi. He probably was something of a teacher himself. He moves himself down to the role of student. So he asks his rabbi at this moment, Jesus, explain to me, teacher, how this is possible. And Jesus says, I tell you truly that unless a man is born of water and spirit. See, there's the explanation of the earlier statement about the new birth. Now, it might not be all the explanation some modern people want, but it nevertheless is Jesus' explanation of it. That he's talking about some kind of birth that takes place by water and spirit. And then he launches into a brief discussion or description of what the spirit does, so we understand he's not talking about the human spirit, he's talking about God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we just simply want to be sure that we listen to what the author says he's talking about, what he means. That's rule 8. Rule 9 that followed right after it, the interpretation of a passage must accord or be in agreement with the writer's purpose. Now, we will spend time in various books and so forth trying to determine what is the author's purpose. How can we know the author's purpose? Number one way, if he tells us. For example, at the beginning of the letter to Timothy, we hear the purpose of this letter. He tells him, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he moves right into doing that very thing, explaining to him what qualifications elders ought to have, talking about the roles that other parts of the body of Christ, older men, younger women, younger men, all of that, you know, what role they had in all of that, how everyone ought to live and conduct themselves. He really, in effect, is telling right at the very beginning why he's writing the letter. It's sort of a follow-up to his earlier directive to Titus to stay there in Crete and take care of the things that hadn't been taken care of yet in the church. And now this letter is just a support and an aid to that. So one way we can know what an author's purpose is he tells us. What's another way? But sometimes you can tell by what he's talking about.
Well, that's him telling us, isn't it?
Hmm?
That is him telling us, isn't it?
Well, but not directly, at least. Maybe that's the term I ought to be using. Instead of saying in just so many words, here's why I'm doing this, or writing this, or saying this, you may just have to deduce it from what he is talking about. As Paul writes his two letters to the Corinthians, it's clear he's busy trying to straighten out problems. Problems of practice, problems of interaction with each other, problems of sin, problems of doctrine. And so you can deduce that's what he's, you know, that's his purpose. And there are places in there he says, like in one place in 2 Corinthians, he says, "This is now the third time I've written to you concerning these matters." Well, that's kind of a whole separate subject, but, you know, he says, "This is the third time I've written," and yet we only have two letters to the Corinthians. So there's apparently was another one of some sort we do not have. The Holy Spirit did not choose to preserve for us. But we want to determine what the author's purpose is in his production and then interpret consistent with that. If we are over in a field other than the Bible, take for example in English literature, Shakespeare. And you've got Othello or Hamlet or A Midsummer Night's Dream. What's the author's purpose? Well, his purpose is to produce in the Midsummer Night's Dream, a fantastical play or drama. In the case of Othello and Hamlet, again, they're not true, although they may be a little bit more true to life. Both of them turn out to be sort of like morality plays, where he's trying to say something about human nature and so forth. Hamlet and Othello, as far as we know, were not real people. And the events that transpire in the course of each of those plays are not real. So we see what the author's purpose is, and then we interpret it accordingly. We don't send the police out to find one of these fellows after he's killed someone else and he's got blood on his hands, and no matter how much he washes them, he can't ever get the blood off. We don't send the police out looking for that fellow because he doesn't really exist. At least not that one. We interpret in accord with the author's purpose. Rule 11 on page 85. When we are trying to explain, understand, and interpret and explain a passage, our purpose is to interpret it to make the sense of it, the meaning of it, clear, not to obfuscate or make it unclear. Sometimes people, in trying to explain something, you understood it better before they started explaining it. I'm not even talking about the Bible.
Directions?
Yeah, directions. Somebody giving directions. If they just said it's about 4 miles that way, you'd probably come nearer getting there than trying to follow, you know, keeping up with all they say. Well, you know, you go down here to the next traffic light, you turn right and go up about 6 blocks. No, I think it must be about 12 blocks. You know, just go up there a ways and, you know, turn left at that next light, you know. And you're trying to interpret what they're saying so it's clear to you. Well, that's what we try to do in all of life. We try to take all human communications and interpret it so that it's clear to us. Well, that's all it's saying we want to do with the Bible, too. It's interpreted in such a way to make the sense clear. People say, well, it means what it says, and it says what it means. That's for sure, it says what it means, and it means what it says, but that doesn't mean that the meaning is clear to us, because we still are trying to cross some of these gaps of history and culture and language and in literal versus figurative and all of that to get to them, the sense, so it can be clear to us. Again, none of these rules by itself is the end-all and be-all of the way we interpret the Scriptures. Rather, they all contribute to the interpreting. Yes?
I missed Rule 10.
Now, I skipped it. Yeah, I'm just sort of hop, skipping, and jumping through his book and just picking out some that I wanted to emphasize for the class this morning, knowing we're not going to use the whole rest of the term going rule by rule through the entire book. This will be our last day to actually spend much time in the book itself. So I'm just hop, skipping, and jumping through. But Rule 11 on page 85, interpret so as to make the sense clear. Rule 13, I see I've skipped 12 here. Rule 13 is just an expansion on one of our axioms that said that an author in his production is influenced by his circumstances. And here, an interpretation should conform to known laws, customs, opinions, history, country, biology, circumstances, and character of the author at the time. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all of that, but I think one example is one we've already come up with earlier today in John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples come upon this man who's blind. He was born, does it say he was born blind? I think it does. He was born blind. And so his disciples, seeing the man, asked Jesus, he says, "Teacher, did this man sin or did his parents that he was born blind?" Kind of hard to imagine how he could have been the one guilty since he was born that way. That means God punished him before he even was guilty. But they say this, and we could therefore believe that when we see someone today who is blind, that God is somehow either punishing them or their parents. Someone could try to pull that from that passage. But that's not consistent with either what Jesus himself will say, or is it consistent with us understanding how people of that time viewed disabilities like that. His disciples are not speaking by inspiration. Now, what they said is recorded by inspiration, but they're not speaking by inspiration when they ask that question. That isn't God saying that people are punished automatically by blindness for their parents' sin. Rather, it reflects a common misconception of the people of that time. And so as we read that, we acknowledge that fact, and we know that in part, at least, because of what Jesus says. They didn't seem to have any room in their theology up until that time for explaining how a person might be blind if there wasn't sin involved. And yet that's the very thing Jesus is saying, that sin has nothing to do with this, at least in this one case. And that's the one they were asking him about. And all sorts of other situations as well throughout the Scriptures, is they often are reflective of things that we may not know much about. That's why we want to spend some time knowing more about them. Paul and Silas are in Philippi and they cast the demon out of the young woman and they get arrested and thrown in jail. We would think they did a good deed. They get arrested for depriving someone else of their livelihood. They're beaten and thrown into jail and in chains. Earthquake at midnight. Doors of the prison fly open. Everyone has the opportunity to leave. Apparently even the chains fall off of them. Or at least the other end break loose from the walls or something. The jailer wants to do what? Yeah, he doesn't tell the guards to go in there and kill everybody to keep them from escaping. He wants to kill himself. What's going on here? A practice of the time. A belief of the time. We need a little bit of knowledge of the fact that Roman soldiers, especially officers, who fail in their duty, often were summarily punished by execution. It kept guys real attentive to doing what they're supposed to do. They only get one chance to make a bad mistake. And so he wants to kill himself because he believes he's going to be held accountable for everyone escaping. And he's going to die anyway, so let's do the honorable thing. Let's take my own life instead of going through all this misery and agony of being tortured first. And so there's something that's reflective of the time. Then you get a little further down, after he finds out they haven't escaped, he and his family hear the gospel. They are converted and baptized. The next morning, the officials of the city say, okay, we've punished these guys enough. Release them from jail and tell them to get out of town and don't come back. Crazy paraphrase. And at that moment, we have something else kick in that had to do with the history of the time. What does Paul say? That's right. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. You threw me in here and had me beaten as well as in prison without the kind of hearing and rights that a Roman citizen has. Now you come down here yourself and invite me to come out. And when they hear that he's a Roman citizen, they're afraid, because Roman citizens were protected by the laws of the Roman Empire in a way other residents of the empire were not. So we interpret what we're reading here consistent with what we know of the laws, customs, opinions, history, country, biology, circumstances, and character of the author at the time. That's what this is telling us. Rule 13. Now we have some rules that have to do with words and expressions. When we say expressions, we mean phrases and maybe even sentences sometime, figures of speech and so forth. Rule 16, that's on page 116. An expression must be interpreted to suit the context. Again, I fall back on our illustration from a couple of sessions ago, or maybe it was even last time. I talked about when we just hear the one word fire, we interpret that in its context. We immediately try to evaluate, is the person telling us the building is on fire? Are they telling someone to discharge a weapon? Now, what's going on here? We interpret expressions and words to suit the context. We had a discussion last time, just very briefly, again about the John 9 story of the man born blind. When the man was standing before the council and given an account of how he was healed and so forth, they wanted him to say that Jesus was a sinner for doing this. For I think it took place on the Sabbath day, you see. And so automatically in their mind, if Jesus practiced medicine on the Sabbath day, then that made him a sinner. That made him a willful violator of God's law. And that's when the blind man says, we know that God does not hear sinners. He's basically saying a miracle's taken place here, and so somehow God heard this man and healed me. And if God heard this man and he healed me, then how can you call him someone who's in willful violation and in willful rebellion to God? That's interpreting all of this in context. Now, of course, a bigger one that we talked about last time is sinner can have a larger or smaller meaning depending on its context. They were using sinner there in the sense of someone in open rebellion to God. They were not using it in the sense that all mankind, other than Jesus himself, are in. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in that sense, we're all sinners. But they're not talking about those kind of sinners. They're talking about someone in open rebellion, willful disobedience to God, and a choice to stay in that condition. Because to them, Jesus, he was a repeat offender, you see. This wasn't the first time he'd ever done this. It wasn't the first time he'd ever healed on the Sabbath day and broken their rules. And so they viewed Jesus as a repeat offender, an open, rebellious person, thinking that their rules were the same as God's laws. But we just interpret the expression to suit the context, to consistent with the context. There's a passage over in John 21. We don't remember, one of our axioms was we don't need to put any more into a context than is actually there. We might surmise it. It's possible there, but it does say, I think, in Acts chapter 21, while the disciples are out fishing all night waiting for Jesus to arrive, that when they do see Jesus on the shore, John 21:7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Now, I'm just read from the NIV, and they say, "For he had taken it off," but I think actually in the Greek it says, "For he was naked." I believe that's correct. But how do we interpret this expression that he was naked? Was Peter out there fishing with absolutely nothing on? I've heard of folks that clean house that way. We won't get off into that, but I even know of a church that had hired one of the members to clean the church building for him. The preacher showed up one day at a time he usually didn't come up to the building. Now that person was vacuuming the auditorium, and they happened to be one of those folks. They were not employed there any longer. One of those folks that clean house without any clothes on.
This is a true story?
Yes.
A church, they had a guy cleaning, and he was in there just cleaning around naked, and he's woo.
Yep.
Wow. That's crazy.
Well, it says here in the text that it uses the word naked to say that's what Peter was. But does it mean, as we in modern language, when we hear that word, do we mean he had not a stitch of clothing on? Yes, Kevin?
The New American Standard says he was stripped.
Yes,
work.
There you go. The actual word in the Greek is often rendered by the word naked, but here the New American Standard is trying to help us. The NIV is trying to help us not draw a possibly false conclusion that he had absolutely nothing on. That would be a false, unnecessary conclusion. In their culture, often when men, especially when they were only with other men, they would take off their outer garments and they would still have this short garment that usually, it wasn't trousers like we have or shorts or anything. It just would wrap around and tied in the front, He was still covered, if you will. And yet they would a person in that state of dress would be called naked in their culture. Their meaning for naked could also apply to someone who had absolutely nothing on, but it often just meant someone who had taken their outer clothes off. And that seems to be what is happening here, because it doesn't say he put all his other clothes on. It just said he put his outer garment back on. Now he's fully clothed again. He's not naked. You interpret the expression to suit the context. Well, I probably opened up a can of worms bigger than we wanted to get into there. Rule 17. This also having to do with words and expressions. In interpreting the etymological meaning of a word, do you know what etymological means? Entomology, I think, is a study of insects, but we're not talking about the study of insects. Etymology is a study of the origins of the meanings of words. Let me give you an example of the origin of a meaning or word. This is scholarly speculation, but it seems to hold true. And that is that the Greek word baptize or baptism and bapto, which is the root from which both of them come, is actually a word that originally came about as a result of onomatopoeia. Did anyone here want to tell us what onomatopoeia is? I'm not asking you to spell it. Onomatopoeia means a word that is imitating a sound. For example, we have these little insects that fly around called bees. Did you realize that the word bee, when applied to those insects, is a case of onomatopoeia? Me, right? Get it? Sound and word. Buzz, often applied to the same carrot, little insects, is the same way. That's a case of onomatopoeia. Baptism comes from bapto, and scholars say originally that was a case of onomatopoeia. They were describing the sound that is made when you take an object and either drop it or suddenly plunge it under water. Bloop. Exactly. Bloop. Bap. Bapto. Baptismo. That's the etymology of a word. What it originally meant. A word does not necessarily stick to its etymology as it grows over time in its meaning. It expands from there. And so when we are looking in the text, we're going to go back and look at the Greek or the Hebrew, and we'll find that the scholars will often tell us the etymology of a word. A while ago we were talking about the word koulos in the Greek that is translated by the word maimed or crippled. And I pointed out to you that the etymology of the word originally meant to rock or rocking. But it didn't stay with that meaning. It went on to apply to people who were missing a limb such that they could only motivate or move themselves about by tending to rock or move forward in some way like that. Maybe a man, if you're in another third world country or a country where there's not the kind of health care we have here, you will sometimes see people who have no legs who actually motivate themselves by their hands. You know, they pick themselves up by their hands and move forward. And so with that rocking kind of motion was the original idea of koulos even. But it went on to mean in the Greek language people who were missing limbs of all kinds, and even could just mean people who were simply lame. If that's the only word that was being used to describe someone, it could just mean someone who even had the limb, but it just wasn't functional. So when we look at the meaning of a word, we try to determine what is its current meaning, not just its etymological meaning. And that is important to realize that the way a word was originally used over a period of time, biblically or even in modern language, that those words change and expand in their meaning. And we'll have some opportunities to see some cases like that in our further study. But we move on. Rule 22, we just skipped 18, 19, 20, and 21. But he talks about synonyms. Synonyms are words that are similar in meaning, so that in certain circumstances they're interchangeable with each other. And so, again, in our paperwork, the assignment we had earlier, we looked at some words that are synonyms. When we talked about dumb and mute and deaf or speechless, those are all can be, in the right context, synonyms for each other. And even our words lame and crippled or maimed can be synonyms for each other. And so this rule says carefully note distinctions in synonyms. Note that there are slight differences between these words, even though they often are used interchangeably. And if consistent, give an author credit for using the term most suited to his meaning. And what it's suggesting here in the original Greek or the original Hebrew, if there's more than one word the author could have used to describe or accurately reflect what he's talking about, give him credit for using the one he intended to use. That he used the one that said what he wanted it to say. We've talked about how in some people's mind, and for the word baptism, they think of sprinkling or pouring or immersion all as synonyms for baptism in their mind. Yet when we get back to the Greek language, those were not considered synonyms for each other. And so if the author is using a word like baptism in the Greek language there to describe what Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch, then believe that that's the word he intended to use. It wasn't just, he didn't just say, well, let's see, I could say sprinkle, or I could say pour, or I could say immerse. No, I'll just pick one. No, it didn't work that way. He picked the one that said exactly what he wanted it to say. Believe that, while acknowledging that there might be synonyms that might have done the job, but he didn't use those. He used this one, whatever it is. Cody?
One of the things that, especially in this one, the synonym aspect of it, that stands out to me is, how do you determine which piece of the sentence you interpret first? Because that would build on the other pieces.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, do you do like your subject or your like conjunctions first? I mean, how do you figure mm-hmm. which? They would all build the idea differently depending on what
right.
you do.
In this chapter on words and expressions, one of the rules I've skipped over, or maybe even a couple of them, but I know one and for sure, says try to identify in any immediate context, sentence, paragraph, whatever, what seem to be the key words upon which everything is turning. And you start there. That's just sort of a key thing to do. We do in all human speech when we hear someone else speaking. As we're listening, we realize that everything's revolving around just one or two words or one or two ideas, and everything else is just an expansion and explanation of those. The same thing is true in the Scriptures. That's how human language works.
Specifically, what I was thinking about is like the one with the adjectives about like people uh-huh. are amazed.
Right.
Well, do you start by interpreting the people side of it or the amazed side of it?
Mm-hmm.
Which, after saying that, it sounds like you start by interpreting the amazed side of it and then build a sentence around that.
Or you could do that. Realize there's not just one thing that it all revolves around. It revolves around these people bringing their loved ones to Jesus to have Him heal them. And that's probably really what it revolves around there. This situation that's going on in which they're bringing them, and it's for the purpose of Jesus healing them. That's, and then we work out from there. And so what is Jesus healing them of? Lameness, blindness, deafness, muteness, crippled conditions, and many others. In other contexts, it was, they also mentioned demon possession and basically what amounted to epilepsy and all sorts of other things. But I think I don't know that we're always compelled to just verbally identify what's the crucial crux of this. But, you're right. Where do we start? But we generally start by trying to identify what centrally this is all about, and then we sort of build outwards. This one just tells us, give the author credit for using the word and words he felt best communicated his thought. And then try to understand why, especially if it's a crucial word. I like, and hopefully we'll have the chance after the midterm break, to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of that chapter, where Paul is describing God's grace and love in action on our part. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul purposely chose the words he uses there, I'm convinced. And yet the words he used, a couple of them, are very rare in the Greek language. Why did he choose such rare words? Words that maybe even some of his audience if they weren't well versed in the Greek language, weren't native Greek speakers. Now, in the case of the Ephesians, they probably were, but why would he pick words that maybe some of them wouldn't even know the meanings of, even though they were Greek? Now, there's a few English words some of us don't know. I used one a while ago some of you might not have known. Onomatopoeia. Yet he uses a word here that is so rare in the Greek language, some of his audience might not have known just precisely exactly what it meant, but it was the word for Paul that said exactly what he wanted to say. We'll get the chance to get there in a couple of weeks. So we look at synonyms, but we also recognize that the word the author used is the word he intended to use, because it said best what he wanted to say.
Mm-hmm. One of the things, too, this kind of brings up, a lot of times people will preach, and they'll preach on specific words in a sentence. For instance, the phrase, all things work to the good of those that love the Lord. I'm guilty of this myself. Like, I'll talk to people and I'll say, all things work to the good. But the word all actually, in the overall context of that sentence, sounds like one of the smaller words. You know what I mean?
Right.
Then you can say, well, to the good of those that love the Lord, right? Everything's for your benefit, right? You can express that point. And how do we know in a book that's already been translated? I mean, it's just mind-boggling. For instance, the word all may, you know, many of the like conjunctions could have been added. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, it might even be two English words translating just the one Greek word in
right.
that place or something.
So.
Yeah, well, that's where as a more in-depth student of God's Word, you've spent the time to go find that out, and hopefully if you've made that mistake in the past, you won't do it in the future. You constantly are learning and being educated about that. I don't think you're preaching untruth, but you may not have been the best student yet of God's Word on that. Kevin?
That's a pet peeve scripture of mine. Ed Morton actually teaches that all things is not mean every bad thing that happens to you. It actually means all gospel things. Mm-hmm. It's the same all things
right.
that occurs in Ephesians chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not saying that, you know, God can't take a disaster and make something good out of it, but that all things in the context is talking about all gospel things.
Exactly. That's what Ed is pointing out to us, and I think that is probably a more accurate rendering or understanding of that passage, is that the context and the author's purpose in what he's writing is about all the things that God has done is for our benefit. We know that in all things that God is doing, parentheses, they work together for our good. That seems to be the real context there. And again, that's part of what we've just been saying here. Now we move on quickly to look at parallel passages. We know that the Bible often discusses the same subject in multiple places. Sometimes it might be more than one place where the same historical event is being described. For example, when you read in at the end of David's life, I guess that would be about 2 Samuel, near the end of David's life, chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24, he counts his fighting men. He sends Joab, his commander-in-chief, out to count all of his fighting men. Joab beseeches him not to do that, believing that that would be a sin against God. He even says that to effect, but David insists. So Joab goes out and he counts, but purposely leaves people out of the count. Well, that's one telling of what happened there. When you get over to Chronicles, we have a different author telling about the same event in 1 Chronicles chapter 27. I'm not trying to review all this for you, but the chronicler, in telling of the same event, actually explains why it was wrong. We don't hear over in 2 Samuel exactly why that was a sin for David to do that, but the chronicler in 1 Chronicles 27 actually says that it was a sin because God had already promised that He would make Israel as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so for David and Joab to try to count the men was actually an expression, a demonstration of lack of faith. They were trying to quantify what God said was going to end up being beyond the ability to count. And so that's an example, you know, of parallel passages. And our rule here, Rule 27, on page 147, says, in harmonizing parallels, allow for a different conception and expression of thought by different authors. In other words, allow different ones to be independent of each other. Consistent, that's what our next rule will say. Interpret them to be consistent with each other, but also recognize that they're speaking from maybe different points of view, different purposes, different sources of knowledge and information. And so we do that. And so then we sort of do the same kind of thing when we say, well, we look at John chapter 3 and it talks about the new birth and being born of water and the Spirit. And then we look at the Great Commission that says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And then we look at another version of the Great Commission that says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. What we're doing is, in effect, saying these are parallel, at least in their discussion. They're not parallel passages in that they're all talking about the same event and time and place where it took place. Although when we're talking about the Great Commission, we are hearing various versions, apparently, of what Jesus gave them several different times during those 40 days after his resurrection. And then we put them together to get the bigger picture, but we also let each one of them speak for itself. We notice that Luke's account doesn't mention baptism of the Great Commission. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached, but it doesn't mention the baptism part, whereas Matthew and Mark do. Yes?
I would think this is probably one of the most neglected, with all the different doctrines that go on, it's probably one of the most neglected rules there is. Because this one requires you to take the Bible as a whole.
Right.
Versus, if you can take just the pieces you want, you know, you can come up with a lot of weird ideas.
Right. We need to be careful when we're teaching. At least in the churches of Christ that I have observed, we try to apply this so much that when you hear someone preach, I mean, he's just got an electric Bible up there. He's just flipping this way and he's flipping this way and he's reading this verse and that verse and somewhere else. And he's in the Old Testament, the New Testament. He's in the Gospels and the Epistles and in the Revelation, all in one sermon. But he doesn't realize his audience may not be used to this principle, that we take all that the Bible says on a subject. And we can rush so quickly to individual specific verses that may be talking about what we're talking about and can actually confuse our audience. The other extreme is, of course, just to camp out in one place and not consider what else the Scripture says on that same subject as you're moving through it. I think what we want to do as good teachers and those of you who will be preachers of God's Word is to take the time to have one central passage that is talking about what you're trying to teach, and then let your audience know we're going to go hear what else God says on this subject or how other authors and speakers in the Bible talk about this same thing. Always let them know what's happening and what we're doing here, knowing that God's not a God of confusion and God's not going to contradict Himself. The Holy Spirit, from Moses to John, is going to always say things that are consistent with each other if we are interpreting it correctly. So we harmonize the parallels, but we allow each author, each speaker, and even each context by the same speaker to stand on its own and let them tell us what they choose and let them leave out what they choose in that particular context, without trying to insist that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, just in that one passage. Okay, Rule 30 says, if possible, interpret a quotation. We know that, like an example in the New Testament, there's so many quotations from the Old Testament. Some of those quotations are direct, word for word. Others are more or less paraphrases. We need to recognize that. We do that all the time. Maybe I tell John that Kevin said, now at that point, what do I say next? What I say next could have quotation marks around. I could be at least purporting to say word for word exactly what Kevin said. Or I could just give a paraphrase. Or even more than that, I could just give sort of a synopsis. Just my interpretation of what he said. The Bible does the same thing. Give them credit for doing the same kind of things we do. That's not them misquoting. That's just simply how all human communication works. So if possible, interpret a quotation as parallel and consistent with the original, but always in harmony with its own setting. We just have to look at some examples of that, and we're not going to take the time today to do that, but it's just letting us know that sometimes in the New Testament, when an Old Testament passage is quoted, the author in the New Testament may choose to leave out part of the quote from the Old Testament because he's trying to get to a certain point. That's not him trying to do violence to God's Word. It's not him disrespecting God's Word. It's not him saying that that quote in the Old Testament isn't accurate. It's just consistent with the way we all communicate with each other. And now, they're not going to do violence to God's Word by saying exactly the opposite of what the original quote says. Nor are they going to insist that it means something entirely different than what it actually meant in the original place. That would be a problem. Yes?
Isn't also the fact that this is a quote in this aspect is an interpretation. And so it depends on, I mean, if they've got that scripture from the Septuagint, mm-hmm.
yeah.
as opposed to an Aramaic or something like that, then there would be a translation.
Yes. It's a fascinating thing to go listen to some of the scholars who have looked carefully at many of the quotes, the ones that deserve the quote marks around them in the New Testament. And then hear the scholars talk about where did they get that quote from? And they have identified numerous different sources. There was the original Hebrew Old Testament that they seem to be translating it, as you just said, out of the original Hebrew into the Greek, and that's what we have here. Sometimes they might actually be using the official Septuagint, which was the official Greek translation of the Hebrew. That's different than taking it from the Hebrew and doing your own translating. You quote from the Septuagint. There seems to have been an Aramaic form of the Old Testament available in Jesus' time. A number of quotations in the New Testament seem to be coming from somewhere else. And then sometimes they actually do just a paraphrase. Although it sounds like it's a direct quote at first, scholars identify it seems to have only been a paraphrase instead. And then they even say there seems to have been a second Greek translation extant. They theorize that. There's no actual evidence of it, but they theorize it because of the way the quote is made. So this just acknowledges that even the New Testament writers and speakers acknowledge there were different translations from the Hebrew to them, and they did not feel, these inspired men, or even Jesus himself, who often quoted, they did not feel that having a translation was a detriment, and using more than one translation was not a detriment. That what we're after is a central expression of God's thoughts that we're trying to get to. So we try to interpret the quotation and go back and look at the old, and maybe we say, well, he seemed to have left a word out here when he quoted it. Well, assume that's because either he might have been using a different translation than we have, or he wasn't trying to necessarily say this is absolutely everything that author says, I'm trying to get to this, or this. Cut them the same slack you cut yourself. All the time we quote each other and do less than a 100% perfect job, and yet we're not misquoting the other person. Okay, figurative language. This gets us to the end of our section here. We're going to look at a couple of the rules that apply to figurative language. Again, we have our own built-in antennas, figuratively, where we often can pick up, at least in our own modern language, when something is less than literal and it's so taken figurative. We don't always have that ability right away with God's Word, because we're crossing cultures and languages here, and sometimes it doesn't come over into the English language as figuratively as it was intended. So Rule 31 says the literal or most usual meaning of a word or passage. I put the "or" passage in there. He didn't have that. The literal or most usual meaning of a word or passage, if consistent, should be preferred to a figurative or less usual signification. All he's suggesting is what we do ourselves all the time. When we hear someone say something, we first of all evaluate, do they mean that literally or not? If it fits for them to mean it literally, we accept it literally. If it doesn't fit literally, we start looking for some kind of figurative sense about it. But we always prefer the literal. And that's what he's saying here. Prefer the literal where that's consistent with what's going on in the overall context of the passage. And so when one of my favorite authors is a guy named William Barclay, passed away now, was an Anglican, I don't think he's ever a bishop, but he was a big in the Anglican church, a scholar and so forth, just had this really big blind spot, you know, about New Testament Christianity, it seemed, and yet I love so much what he said. But if you get into some of his older writings he wrote when he was younger, as he got older, he got more conservative in his beliefs about the Scriptures. If you read in some of his older writings, some of his earliest commentaries he wrote, for example, he'll be talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And in one of those, he talks about how when Jesus gets up and proposes to feed 5,000 people with just one little boy's lunch of five little fish and a couple of small loaves of bread, that this was Jesus' way of shaming the crowd and to quit expecting him to feed them and pull out their own lunches and eat them. You hear what he's saying? He's explaining away the whole miracle. That's not to be preferred. We take literally what it says, if at all it can fit. And certainly consistent with Jesus being a miracle worker and all four of the Gospels recording, that's one of the very few events in Jesus' miracles that all four Gospels record, was the feeding of the 5,000. Clearly this stood out in all four Gospel writers' minds. It's so significant they all four wanted to include it in their document. So the literal meaning would be, he did feed them with five of one and two of the other. And not that he somehow was just using that as a way of embarrassing them and pulling out their own lunches. The text seems to clearly indicate they didn't have lunch. Jesus wanted to provide lunch for them, or a meal. Okay, Cody.
There was a movie that my wife and I saw a while ago. It's a pretty interesting movie, and they actually mentioned that. And I'm amazed that you said that, because I thought it was just some crazy, goofy idea. You know, I didn't realize that multiple people thought this, but yeah, there was in this movie they talked about how Jesus brought this food out and served to everybody, and then started passing the food around, and people kind of felt bad, and so everybody pulled out their lunch and put a little bit in the basket, and they passed the baskets on, and by the end of it, everybody had plenty to eat because of the food that they brought. And they made a point about, oh, the miracle is that Jesus got everybody to work together. And I'm thinking, what? What kind of goofiness is that? But yeah, I mean, If we go around and try to explain away stuff like that, I mean, we put ourselves in a detrimental situation. We're literally making up situations and then giving them the credit as though they're biblical situations. Yeah.
And we don't do that in the rest of our life. we don't, you know, try to misconstrue what clearly is being said or what we're seeing with our own eyes. We're going to move on to this next rule, not necessarily next in order, because this is 33, and so we've already skipped one. But he says, in figures of similitude or analogy, he's using language that was more common 100 and something years ago than now. But in figures in which we're talking about similarities or parallels or analogies, things that are analogous to each other, very few points of comparison must be expected. What he's addressing here is, as an example, some of the parables of Jesus. You find some folks will go overboard in trying to find some point of comparison with every little detail in the parable of Jesus with its application. So Jesus tells a story of the parable of the soils, or the sower who goes out to sow. Jesus himself then explains that, the different kinds of soils, the seed is the word of God, and what happens there. But what if somebody says, well, now, what did the bag that the guy carried his seed around in represent? Well, that had to be those who preach the gospel, you know, because they're the carriers of the word of God. And the fact that the seed lays there on the ground for a while before it takes root and sprouts has to represent the fact that people don't just instantly respond to the gospel when they hear it. Now, maybe some of those might possibly fit, but that was never Jesus' intention when he told the story. When we use illustrations, we don't expect our hearers to try to find all sorts of parallels between our illustration and the reality we're applying it to that we didn't actually mean. You get that? And that's what this is saying, that let's don't push parallels and parables and analogies and so forth in the Scriptures beyond what they ought to be. Jesus referred to Herod Agrippa. You know, he referred to that old fox. Well, how far do we take that? Did he look like a fox? Was he a hairy man? You know, was he talking about how smart and wise he was? Jesus didn't intend for us to get caught up in pushing it that far. He wasn't trying to take it there. He was just using an analogy, comparing the man who was king over that region of Galilee at that time to something even that we do in our language today. We will often, you know, they're talking about crazy like a fox or smart like a fox and so forth. I'm not sure Jesus was trying to even try to use the expression the way we do it, but he certainly didn't intend for us to push it way beyond what the basic point of the similarity was. And that's what it's urging us to be aware of here as well. Rule 36, it just basically tells us, listen to the author. We've heard that before. If he gives us any pointers about how he intended for this to be a similarity or an analogy, listen to him. In the interpretation of figures based on similitude, follow carefully the indications given by the author. When Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the man who was in a miserable physical condition, who laid at the gate of this rich man, he passes away. The rich man also dies. Some have tried to make that a parable. Jesus never called it one. I suppose it is possible. But even if it was a parable, realize that by definition, a parable is something that is true to life. Even though it's figurative itself, it parallels real life. It's true to life. But some try to make Jesus be saying all sorts of things. Now, there's plenty of figurative language in there, isn't there? He was on Abraham's bosom. That's a figurative expression for being where Abraham was. But you know, we just listen to what the author, the speaker, is saying and what's his own application of this. Okay, that's all I'm going to do about that today. There was lots more in the book, but I wanted us to try to be sure and touch on the highlights. Realize that when you're doing interpreting, we appeal to common sense and we appeal to the way we interpret human communications of all kinds when we come to the Bible. We pay careful attention because now we're suddenly hearing God speak, not just man. But we still realize God used the language of mankind to communicate to us. Now, I have your next assignment. We're going to go ahead and pass that out, and I've given myself a few moments here to talk to you about it, because I've told you this is what we're going to start into on Tuesday. On Tuesday and Thursday of next week, with God's help, we're going to do a little practicum together. We're going to practice together some of the principles and concepts we've already been talking about of interpretation. And we're going to focus on the temple, the structure that existed in Jesus' time in the city of Jerusalem. And to help you start getting ready for that a little bit, I'm asking you, for the sake of this assignment, to use just your Bible and an exhaustive concordance to do the activities that are here. The reason I want you to start out with that is I want to start out just hearing what the Bible itself says about the temple in the New Testament. Don't concern yourself with the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks a lot about the temple, but it's not the same temple in terms of the actual physical structure. Let me know when they get all around, if not everyone got one, if we run short or something, we have more. There's two temples talked about in the Old Testament. The temple built by Solomon. And then when the Jewish people come back from captivity in Babylon, around starting in 537 B.C., a second temple is built. The original one built by Solomon was destroyed by the troops of Nebuchadnezzar when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and carried everybody away that was still alive captive. That one was destroyed. A new one was built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Wasn't nearly as large, as ornate, or as significant in the minds of the people as the one in the days of Solomon. Then when we get down to the New Testament, here's one that is often referred to as Herod's temple. That second temple that was built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah had survived all the way down to New Testament times, but Herod came in, the king, and had it completely rebuilt, expanded, revamped, and everything. He was a great architect. He thought he was going to be remembered forever by the buildings he built. And that's how he was going to immortalize himself. And one of those ways he wanted to be immortalized was in building this magnificent temple for the Jews. And so that's the one we find in the New Testament. And we will next week spend time reading the Bible background books, reading the Bible dictionaries, looking at other things that help us know more about this temple and getting a clear picture of it. But what I want you to do to start with is just using just the concordance in your Bible, focus on these three things I ask you to do. First of all, go to the different passages that mention the temple and record some of the things that seem to be happening on a regular basis at the temple. And I give you an example of one there. Teaching seemed to go on there. When Jesus was 12 years old, where did his parents find him? He was at the temple, asking questions and listening to the teachers. And then, even as an adult, he would go up to the temple and teach. So that's one thing that would happen there. Find some of the other things. Then find some of the physical attributes that are mentioned in the New Testament about the temple. I'll list one there, the pinnacle of the temple, where the devil took Jesus in the third temptation to the pinnacle of the temple. But others are mentioned. I can't not mention the veil of the temple torn in two from top to bottom. the altar of sacrifice. Find some of those. I put five places for you right there, 2 through 6. But if you find more, and you will, write them down for your own benefit. This is for you, not me. Then in the third place, find out other things that might be being said about the temple besides just physical descriptions or specific things that go on there. And I think you'll realize as you start reading the passages you find using your exhaustive concordance, I think you'll realize what I mean by that. And we'll talk about that at the beginning of our next class period then. Okay, any questions about that? I'm just trying to get you used to actually using your reference works in doing your research. And then when we come together next time, we'll have the chance to start talking about this temple and how, even though we have only these bits and pieces, as it turns out, of what the temple was like and what they did there from the Bible text itself, we actually know a great deal more about that temple than what's recorded in the Bible. And certainly Jesus and his apostles and everyone that lived in that region knew a great deal more about it than is actually said in the Bible too. Let's bow our heads and have a prayer, and then we can go.